like you to turn to number 194. Number 194, and what is the name of that song? Joy to the World. I want to talk a little bit with you about something that is very interesting. I want you to look at that song for a minute. Of course, that's a great Christmas song, right? Wrong. It's really speaking about the millennium. Let me show you. It tells us in the first verse, come receive your king. And of course, we could certainly apply that to the birth of Jesus and prepare him room. But if you notice the second verse, it says, let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Okay, so we can say, okay, well, maybe that's both. But verse 3, no more let sins and sorrow grow. Now think about that. How is it that, you know, after Jesus came to earth, why is it that there was still sin? He says, nor thorns infest the ground. Now, that is a millennial passage or a truth. The scripture tells us that it's going to be a fruitful world in which Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And it says, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, third verse, he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And then the last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So this is a song really speaking about the coming of Christ to this earth, the second coming, not so much the first coming. But the point I want to make here is this, that when you study these particular facts regarding the coming of the Messiah, you're going to see a blending of God's coming and Christ's coming that sometimes you take, for instance, in Isaiah, I think it's 61, the first part of that speaks about his first coming and then it bleeds right into his second coming. And it's a fascinating thing that sometimes, you know, we look back and we see certain things historically, but prophetically, one of the things that was true is that sometimes it was kind of like looking at mountain peaks, you know, and you could see Christ's first coming and it takes you into the second coming. So when we are talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Messiah. And of course, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the position that Jesus held. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And it's important that we understand that the Messiah was going to come. Last week, we just been taking a couple weeks to look at this, because next week we'll deal with the actual Christmas story. But the last couple of weeks, last week and this week, for instance, last Sunday, we mentioned that when the Messiah comes, we have all these Old Testament promises that he was going to come at a specific time. We see that in the book of Daniel. He was going to come to a specific place. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was going to be born from a particular bloodline, and that has to do with David. So he was the son of David. He was going to have a particular character. He is righteous. He was going to come in a particular manner. He was going to be humble. He was going to be he was coming to die for us. So all of these are promises of the Messiah. So when we're thinking of Christmas, we have to understand that there was a world that was anticipating this very important person that was going to come on the scene. And that's why Galatians 4 verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Christ came at a very specific time. There was a all roads led to Rome, so the communication was very easy to get the message out. It was under this Roman Empire. It was using a very concise language, the Koine Greek language. It was a perfect setting for him to come, and in the fullness of time he came. Now this evening, of all the different things we could talk about, I want to take us to the very last three books of the Old Testament. Now if I were to ask you, real quick, without you looking, what were the last three books of the Old Testament? Well, we would probably be able to come up with Malachi. Prior to Malachi would be Zechariah. And prior to Zechariah would be the book Haggai. Now, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. We'll look at that in a moment. And then about almost 100 years later came the writing of the very last book of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So you would expect that in those three books that there would be much being said about the Messiah coming. Now, in order for us to understand, and I want to take us to Haggai, because that's going to be our basic text for this evening. Now, if you say, well, where is Haggai? Well, I just told you. It's, you know, there's Malachi, there's Zechariah, there's Haggai. Now, in order to understand Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets, it is important that we understand something that happened historical. Now, let me say this. You know, we think, well, Genesis would be the first book chronologically, and Malachi would be the last book. Well, that would be true. But what we don't sometimes understand is that every book in the Old Testament does not advance the story. You know what I'm saying? So in other words, you could come to the very last book of the historical section. Now, what's the beginning of the historical section? Let's just educating you here a little bit. So you have the five books of Moses. Those are that's the Pentateuch. I just got a text from someone the other day asking me a question about the Pentateuch or the Torah. And we see, of course, you have the laws. But once you get past Deuteronomy, you continue advancing this history. So for instance, Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, advances the history. What's the very first historical marker in history? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And what did God do? He created the heaven and the earth. And then, of course, we come along, we see, for instance, there is the Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark, Tower of Babel, and then you'll see Abraham. And then Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. And that basically is what you're going to see historically in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, Jacob had 12 sons, but one of them really is going to be discussed for the most part through the rest of Genesis, and his name was Joseph. All right, now you come to the book of Exodus, and you'll again see this history advancing because there came a man named Moses. And Moses lived on this earth, and of course God used him mightily, and God, in using Moses, we're told that he was left Egypt, came back to Egypt, and he took those 12 patriarch families, Joseph and his brothers' families, and those were in Egypt. And the scripture tells us that Moses was able to deliver those children of Israel out of Egypt. Right? Then the temple is built. And you'd think, okay, the story keeps advancing. But then we come to Leviticus. And it's going to advance a little bit, but it's going to tell us stuff in the history. So it's going to fill in the blanks. Then you have the book of Numbers, which kind of, you know, it fits within some of the wilderness wanderings. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the second law. All right? So the second law, God reiterates the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, which is repeated of what he had said in Exodus chapter 20. And of course, now the law is given to the people getting ready to go into Israel, whereas in Exodus 20 they were just coming out of Egypt. So we come to the historical books. And the next book after Deuteronomy is what? Joshua. And so we see there's Joshua. Now we see the story advancing. And then there's, after Joshua, Judges. All right? And so Judges is going to tell us a little bit about some of the attitudes of the children of Israel after they settled into the land. But after Judges is Ruth. Okay, now we're going back to the time of Judges, and then there's Ruth, and then there's who? Okay, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We're now introduced to Samuel, and we're introduced to King David, King Saul, King David. That story advances. But then we go back and see some of those same types of story. Not so much the same story, but in 1 Kings, 1 2 Kings. But then you go back and you see some of these same stories in 1 2 Chronicles. And then, after you get out of Chronicles, the story is advancing. Now we have what? Ezra. Let's go there. And we're going to hold on. We're going to come back to... did I take you to Haggai yet? Okay, we're going to come back to Haggai, so don't lose Haggai, but I want you to see that there's Ezra. Now, in the book of Ezra, we have to understand that Babylon had conquered Israel. And of course, after Ezra, you're going to see Nehemiah, and after Nehemiah, you're going to see Esther. And then all the other books fit within those historical sections, for the most part. The Psalms were written by who? Oh, we're going way back, so we're not advancing the story anymore. Then there's Solomon, who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Oh, we're going back into the historical sections. And then you have prophets that come along. Esther, of course, we could talk about Esther, which advances the story a little bit. But then you come back to those prophets. The first five prophets are known as what kind of prophets? They're major prophets. And they're major for the most part because Isaiah is a big book. Jeremiah is a very big book. Try to preach through 52 chapters of Jeremiah, and I've done it. But you skip through a lot of sections of that. And then, of course, you got the little book of Lamentations. And then after Lamentations, you have a pretty good, important prophet. His name was Daniel. And then there's another important prophet. His name is, it starts with an E, Ezekiel. So I'm testing your minds here a little bit. Those are the five major prophets. Then we go into those minor prophets. You say, well, what are the minor prophets? I used to say those are those short little prophets. But they're really short little prophecies for the most part. So you got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Ah, we got back to the end of the Old Testament. So what we are going to do, so I've got you in Ezra, right? If I were to ask you what is the main idea of the book of Ezra, would you be able to tell me? They were to build something, the temple. Now, if we go to Nehemiah, the temple is already built. And what is that about? Building the wall. Okay. So, coming back to Ezra, and there's a reason I'm going through this with you. Ezra, we're told that actually the very first few verses of Ezra are the exact same verses, for the most part, in 2 Chronicles. And the scripture tells us that they were to go and build a wall. Build the temple. And the Bible tells us that they started out well, but they got some interruptions in that, and all of a sudden they kind of quit because they got put under a lot of pressure. You know what pressure does to you? Pressure doesn't make you one thing or another. Pressure reveals what you are. And sometimes we think, well, if I didn't have all these hard times, I would be better. No. Hard times reveals your character. And they got put under pressure and they quit building the temple. But then a couple prophets showed up. Now, understanding, we're looking at the end of the history. We progressed quite a way. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, what are they? Haggai, the prophet, and who else? Zechariah. Remember, I said the three last prophets in the Old Testament were Haggai, there he is right there, and Zechariah. I'm reading Zechariah actually in my own Bible reading right now. And pretty exciting stuff when you understand it. And notice that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah, Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up, and here's a guy that you need to know. His name is Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. Now, if you look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, he's the governor of Judah. And basically, because of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, verse 2, they began to do what? What did they do? Look at verse 2 of Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. Ah, so now they got back going on this thing. All right, now that gives you a little bit of the historical element. Now let's come back to Haggai. Because really, when the first chapter starts in the book of Haggai, this is the book that got those people on the stick. Now what an expression, got them on the stick. Did I just create that or is that an expression? I think I just made that up. I'll claim it. But they got them going. Is what they did. And when, so in other words, there were some things going on in the life of the children of Israel that caused them to not continue building the temple. What was going on there? Well, we're told in verse 3 of Haggai, and you're in Haggai, right? Look at verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai. And it says in verse 2, it is time for you, O ye to dwell in your sealed houses. O ye to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house is waste. What house? What did I just explain? The temple. You know what they were doing? Ah, fooey on the temple. Let's make our houses look nice. Let's really work on it. Let's make it a nice house. Now, there's nothing wrong with improving your house. There's nothing bad about that, but you don't want to do that to the neglect of God's house. So, they were, as a result, working on their own homes and neglecting the house of God. Isn't that a shame? You know, a lot of people do that. They'll focus on their jobs. They'll focus on their family. Now, there's nothing wrong with your family. Obviously, God wants us to love our families. But if it's going to cause us to neglect God's house, there is something strangely wrong about that. And it's a crazy thing how we can pit our families against God. And the scripture tells us that they were, verse 4, is it time for you to do this? Now consider your ways. Verse 6, you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. She clothed you, but there's none to warm you. And he that earneth wages, if you ever found yourself there, it's like you have holes in your pocket. It just, money comes in, money goes out. So Haggai says, this is what you got to do. He's not telling them to neglect their families. He's not telling them to neglect their personal finances. But he is telling them this. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. Well, we can't. They're against us. And God says, I'm telling you this. I can provide for you. If you would do what I told you to do. Never allow personal things interrupt your walk with God. Never. You know, it isn't always an either or. It should be a both. And I ought to serve God with my family if I can. But if I don't have my family supporting me, I need to serve God in spite of my family. I need to serve God in spite of all the negative things that are coming my way to keep me from serving the Lord. So the question comes, okay, so how do we do this? How can this happen? Now, I mentioned this morning, Ephesians 2. Wasn't that an incredible passage? Wasn't that amazing? That with Christ, I can be made alive. I can raise up and serve the Lord. I can sit with Christ. Even though I'm in the heavenly spiritually on earth. So, how am I going to serve the Lord? How am I going to build this house? Look at this house. What a mess. Can't get it going. So, Haggai addresses one of the problems. After the temple was built, and verse 3, I want you to notice this. This is chapter 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, there's only two chapters in Haggai. In chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? Okay, now they finally get the house going of God. They get it built. The Bible tells us in Ezra, when it got built, the young men said, "Woo! All right, we got it built." But you know what the older people did? Anybody know? They wept. They were crying because I remember when Solomon's temple was so big and it was so magnificent and we got this little thing going on over here. And he says in verse 4, "This who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" That's speaking about Solomon's temple. How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as what? You know, it's not as big and it's not flourishing as it was. Now again, you have to understand, anybody know how long the children of Israel were out of Israel. I mean, how long it had been since Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that first temple? Does anybody know? How long did they go without a temple? 70 years. So we're talking about some older people saying, I remember when it was so wonderful. This is nothing. So Haggai says, I want to tell you something. This little building is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. How is that going to happen? Well, we come to this major prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord. Okay, this is a prophet's word. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake, verse 7, all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. All right, now I want you to look at this for a minute. The desire of all nations, what is it talking about? Now I'm just going to, I have a bunch of notes I could try to show you the ins and outs of that, but let me just read Ryrie's footnote here. He says, the well-known translation, the desire of all nations, makes this a reference to the Messiah. He says, and is in accord with Jewish tradition. In other words, most Jewish interpreters always understood this to be the Messiah. But he says, and I say this because there could be somebody here who has a different translation, and that would maybe translate the phrase, the wealth of all nations. But let me just say that there's good reason to believe that we're talking about the Messiah. So the Messiah is going to come. And we're going to see here, and I want to give you, and I've entitled this, The Desire of the Messiah. Number one, I want you to see that he is desirous because of who he is. Now, he's going to come, and he's going to, look at verse 7, fill this house. Okay, this little smaller complex compared to this massive Solomon complex, the Messiah is going to fill this house. Who is this? Now, I want you to also go over to Zechariah. Okay, in Zechariah, we're told in chapter 4, and again, he's talking about this house. And he says in verse 6, and he prefaces this by saying at the end of verse 6, Zechariah chapter 4, that's the next book in the Old Testament, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith who? The Lord. We often hear that quoted. So in other words, God doesn't need a big building. God doesn't need a lot of flashy money for a building. What he wants us to recognize is that it's by his power. So he's able to take a little thing and make it greater than a bigger thing. Look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. Remember we said there was Haggai and there was Zechariah. And he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of what? Okay, I want you to follow with me. This is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9. What's the next word? Okay, of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Look at verse 10. Remember what we said in Haggai? Look at verse 10. Who hath despised the day of what? You know, why are you despising what I have built? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. So in other words, he is telling us here that God does not need something giant. What he needs is for his presence to come in. So, let's go over to the next book, Malachi chapter 3. And we're told in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my what? Okay. What did he send? Messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple. Now, who is this messenger that prepares the way before the Lord? Isaiah 40 tells us, in the book of Matthew, it tells us his name was John the Baptist. So, the Bible tells us that here, that the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. So really what I'm trying to get at here is this. Why is the Messiah desirable? Because of who he is. He's the Lord. He's God. We're told in Isaiah 9:6 that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is what? Given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, you ought to learn that one. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the inspiration of the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. So, he is desirable because of who he is. And when they were looking and looking for the Messiah to come, he was going to be born at a specific time. He was going to be born in a specific place, Bethlehem. And he was going to be born just as the Old Testament prophet stated. But when he comes, he's going to be righteous because he is God. God with us. Think about it. God came to this earth in the form of a man. And as Pastor Nathan said, just born in a feeding trough. And people came from all over to see him. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, probably about 2 years after he was born, they came to the house and saw where he was. And it is a true saying that wise men still seek him. So he is desirable because of who he is. Number two, he is desirable because of where he goes. He goes to the temple. Now, how is it that this little building is going to be grander and more glorious than Solomon's temple? Solomon, man, he pulled out no stops. You know, he basically had all the money, all the workers, he had everything he needed, and the temple was magnificent. The Babylonians came and destroyed that. Now we got a few of these exiles coming back and building this little temple. So, why is that temple better than Solomon's temple? Well, let me show you. Look over to the book of Luke, chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we're told that after Jesus was born, in verse 25, it tells us that, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was, what's his name? Simeon. And the same man was just and devout. And why was he? Because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Who was he waiting for? The Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. In verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Christ. And he came by the Spirit into where? So he's in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, they then took he up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And he's quoting Old Testament prophecies, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, who? Israel. And of course they come across Anna as well. So the prophet was, he's going to come to his temple. Says he's going to come to his temple. Now, in Haggai, it says in a little while he's going to shake things up. And we should not be too surprised that Jesus grows up at the age of 30. He starts his ministry. He changed the water into wine, John chapter 2. And if you go to John chapter 2, verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Who could tell me the rest of the story? What does he do? He starts turning over money changers' tables. Verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, merchandise house and house of merchandise. Now, we could ask the question, why is the second temple better than the first temple? Now, we could talk, and we need to talk about this a little bit, because Zerubbabel's temple was eventually renovated for Herod's temple. And so, in other words, the thing that makes the second temple better than the first temple, you know why? Or what causes that? Now think about this for a moment. Because the Lord is there. Now obviously the Lord revealed himself in the first temple, but now the Son of Man is going to enter into that temple. And the scripture tells us that he is going to fill this house with his glory. And it's important that we understand that he is desirable because of where he goes. Now, obviously, wherever Jesus goes is going to be important. You know, sometimes we think about the holiness of God. You ever think about this in when Moses saw the burning bush? What did God say to him? Take off your shoes. Why? For the place that you stand is holy ground. So the question comes up, why was that ground more holy than all the other ground? You ever thought about that? You know why? Because God's presence was there. And the fact is, you know, when we look at the temple itself, you had the holy place, but you also had the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go in once a year. So the question comes up, well, what makes that part of the temple more holy than another part of the temple? Because that's where Shekinah glory of God was. Now, what is our bodies? Now, let's talk about the New Testament church here a little bit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So this is why we ought to, as we've been showing on Wednesday night, glorify God in our bodies. So wherever God's dwelling is, holiness results. And if you want to be holy, let me give you a little secret. Be close to God. Holiness is not about doing. Because ungodly people can pray. Ungodly people can give money. Ungodly people can walk through these church doors and sit in the pew, hear a sermon. But holiness is where God dwells. And that is why you don't want to just come in here to get holy. You want to walk with God to be holy. And people who are walking with God, they go to church. They pray. They read their Bibles. But, you know, it is possible for you to walk in these doors, even a Sunday night crowd, and not be walking with God. So, what about mega churches? What about these mega churches? What about big ministries? I'm not against a big ministry. I don't mind having a big ministry. But the real question is, what does the Messiah do? Now, if we're back in Haggai chapter 2, the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with what? Glory. Do you see that? This is Haggai 2, verse 7. And verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. So two things are going to result when the Lord is in a place. It is going to bring glory, and it's going to bring peace. So, this is why Haggai says to him, don't compare building sizes. This is why Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. Because the real issue is not so much if you have a mega church. I ask you, what about the mega churches? And there's some big churches out there. And just because it's a larger church, it doesn't make it a bad church. Don't ever think that. But the size of a building, the size of the multitudes of people coming, does not necessarily guarantee that the Lord's glory is there. So the real question is that the success of a church depends on if the Lord is in this place. Right? Now, I appreciate the fact that you come and our congregation's small. We've had larger congregations. We have smaller congregations. You know, when you start a church, I remember starting the church. One time I was preaching on Wednesday night, and the only person that came was a mother with her baby. And my wife was there, and she was doing the nursery. And she heard the lady that was there was sitting in the congregation. I'm preaching to her, just like I'm preaching now. I always say, okay, it doesn't matter the size of the crowd, I'm going to preach. The baby started crying, and the mother heard it. So what did she do? She left. I had nobody in front of me. Now, despising the day of small things, you're not as big as, or you don't have as much money as, is really irrelevant. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless you financially. God's taken care of us. We've been in our ministry for over 35 years, and I've never had to take a second job. We have a paid-for building. We're able to bring on an assistant. And someone said, yeah, but you're little. That's irrelevant. The real question is not how big we are, how much we have. The real question is the Lord in this place? And that's what I would ask you. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost if you know the Lord. Are you glorifying God? Are you walking with God? Or are you an Achan in the camp that's keeping God's growth from happening? I don't know if anyone hears that way. But the real question is, are we right with God? Because it really isn't so much as to how gifted I am, how gifted you are, how able we are able to do things. Because you know what? With Christ, we sit in the heavenlies. And we can do those things He wants us to do. And if there's somebody here, you say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Friend, coming to church isn't going to get you saved. Coming to Jesus will. And if you're not saved, we'd love to show you in the Bible how you, and hear me now, you can be 100% sure you're saved and going to heaven when you die. So how do you promise that? You're not God. No, but I have Him living in me and I have His Word. And He says, if you would receive me, you can have everlasting life. Christian, are you right with God? I know we struggle, don't we? We fight the flesh, the world, the devil. And sometimes we do better than we do at other times. And I was sharing with Russell and Connie this morning that the Christian life isn't necessarily a big climb. Sometimes you're up and you're down, you're up and you're down, but you're hoping to climb a little bit. Are you right with God? Is there anything in your life that you know is a disgrace to God? And the real question is, are we filled with the people that are here, filled with the Spirit of God in their lives? And if you are not right with God, can I encourage you to confess your sins? Why? Because He is faithful and He's just to forgive you your sins. and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, He came to this earth so that we can fellowship with God. And the glory of the place, and we're certainly not a temple, we're a church, but the building, that glory is if the Lord is there. Are you right with God? If not, one of the best things you can do tonight is say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life. And the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. Now, Lord, we come before You with the expectation that You are a God who wants to come and dwell in us. And Lord, You will reveal Your glory to us and You will give us peace. We can have peace with You by justification, and we can have the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God that will keep us tranquil and to be settled in our mind and conscience. Lord, Your word tells us that we can dwell in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on You. Father, help us, forgive us when we have sinned against You. Help us to walk in fellowship with You. Guide and direct us. In Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. What number do you have, any? 639. Let's sing this together. 639, if you would like.